If you have your Bibles, if you would, please turn to the book of Luke, chapter 19. I'm going to take for my text today verses 11 through 27. Luke, chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. It's also printed in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. Luke, chapter 19, and I'll begin reading in verse 11. As they heard these things, he, meaning Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is God's Word. Now, this morning we conclude our study in the Gospel of Luke for this spring, and we've come to an appropriate point to do so because our passage for today ends a long section in the Gospel of Luke that actually began back in chapter 9. For 10 chapters, Jesus has been on the road to Jerusalem, headed to his last week of life on earth. That chunk of Scripture ends in verse 27. In verse 28, when Jesus does enter Jerusalem, he begins the last week of his life. And Lord willing, that's where our study will pick up. The last week of Jesus' life when we resume our study in Luke next spring, 2025. Now, I've thoroughly enjoyed teaching through Luke this spring in particular because it's so full of parables. And it just seems to me that when I teach on a parable that Jesus tells, I just have to read it and immediately you're interested. You know, some parts of the Bible, it doesn't feel like that to me. Maybe you're equally interested in all parts of the Bible. I confess that I'm not as interested in teaching every single verse of the Bible equally. So I've enjoyed teaching because of these parables. They just grab my attention and I think they grab yours. But I especially enjoy the parables in Luke because Luke goes out of his way to explain precisely why Jesus tells those parables in the first place and even what they mean. You don't have to wonder a lot what Jesus is talking about when you read through Luke. And today's no exception because we read in verse 11 that Jesus told a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they, the crowds, the masses, supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. By this point in his ministry, Jesus was the most famous man in Israel, and he had thousands and thousands of people thronging to see him everywhere he went because they thought he was the Messiah. You know, and for them, that meant this. The Romans had controlled Israel for about 100 years. The Jews were not in control, but they thought Jesus, since he was the Messiah, he would be the one who would go into Jerusalem and, to use a modern phrase, drain the swamp, you know, get the Romans out and restore Israel to the glory she had under the reigns of Kings David and Solomon. But Jesus knows their excitement. He knows their expectations. He knows they want to know, when is this going to happen? But he's not going to tell them. He tells this parable to demonstrate how his people are to live until that day comes. Now, we're here 2,000 years after the events that we read about in Luke chapter 19. And we know that Jesus did not go to Jerusalem to be made a king that week. We know Jesus went there to be killed. Jesus did not go to Jerusalem to be set on a throne. He went to Jerusalem to be hung on a cross. And again, even now, 2,000 years later, we still don't know when Jesus is going to return. Though that doesn't stop a lot of Christians from wasting a lot of time trying to figure it out. But we can be certain. Jesus is not interested in telling us when, but he is interested in telling us how we should live until that day comes. And that's what this parable is all about. How should those of us who call ourselves Christians, who think of ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ, how should we live until that day when Jesus returns? And he does usher in his kingdom. That's what the parable of the minas is all about. And this parable teaches that followers of Jesus are to be one thing. Faithful. We are to be faithful to the God who made us and to whom we belong. That's the point. And I want to show you three things about faithfulness this morning from the text. First of all, I want to show you the problem that comes when you misunderstand faithfulness. Second, though, I want to show you the gracious secret of faithfulness. And then third, I want to show you the reward that comes from faithfulness. So we got the problem that comes with misunderstanding it, the gracious secret of it, and the reward that comes from faithfulness. So first, the problem of misunderstanding faithfulness. Jesus tells a parable about a nobleman, an aristocrat, someone who has land and power and money, who is traveling far away to be made king of this country. But before he leaves, he gathers up 10 of his servants, literally slaves in the Greek, gives them each a mina, which represents 3 months' wages for a day laborer, roughly. You know, maybe a few thousand dollars. And he says, invest this money for me until I return. Now remember, this is a parable. This is fiction. This is a story told to illustrate a spiritual principle. There was no nobleman who did this. These are fictional servants and fictional minas. But the minas represent something. The minas Jesus gives these servants represent something. What is it? And I think it's clear from the context of the parable that the mina represents a life. The lives of these servants. And so as we apply this parable to us as Christians today, the question we need to ask ourselves is this: are we faithful with our lives? That's what Jesus wants us to know. In the parable, the nobleman represents Jesus. The servants are his followers. Are those of us who call ourselves Christians faithful with the lives God has given us? Or put another way, is Jesus getting a good return on his investment with us? You know, you financial types, you bankers and investors, you know what the ROI is, right? The all-important ROI. That's all that matters in your field, right? Return on investment. Is Jesus getting a good return on investment with you and me? That's the question. And you know, if you're conscientious at all about being a Christian, if you take being a Christian seriously at all, your knee-jerk response has got to be something like this: I'm not sure. I can't say I'm sure Jesus is getting a good return on his investment with me. Because if you're like me, you think, I'm actually pretty lazy. I watch a lot of TV. I watch a lot of sports, okay? Countless hours watching football, basketball, baseball, not so much soccer, but the other sports. I watch a lot of those. I can't tell you how much time I've wasted on my phone, you know, scrolling through TikTok or Instagram or YouTube videos. I mean, the internet has basically ruined my work ethic. I can't tell you, you know, that I read all that much. And when I do read, it's often not the Bible, but whatever the book equivalent of junk food is. You know, that's what I find myself reading when I do read. And even when I am working, you know, when I am at my job or when I am cleaning the house or when I am cutting the grass, is that really counted as serving the Lord? I mean, I don't know. I don't know if God is getting a good return on his investment with me. If you're like me and you're conscientious at all about your faith, that's what you think. And so the automatic knee-jerk response of I don't know, then when you read this parable, leads to fear. The fear that I'm not one of those good servants. I'm the bad servant. I'm the servant with whom the master is angry. In Matthew's gospel, there's a parable. It's the same story, but it's a little different. It's called in Matthew's gospel, the parable of the talents. And in verse 30, the master says to the lazy servant, the servant that had not produced a good return on investment, the master says to him in Matthew 25, verse 30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we fear, if we're not sure, okay, if we don't know how we're doing, we fear then that we're going to hear that from Jesus one day. Get out of here, you wicked and lazy servant. We fear that we're going to be among the people that we read about in verse 27 of our text for today. But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Therefore, when we read a parable like this, we immediately want to like measure, see if we can find some measuring stick to prove that we're faithful. And we want to know, how many people do I need to lead to Christ personally before I can know, okay, now I'm faithful? How many Bible studies do I need to start before I can know, okay, now I'm faithful? How much money do I have to give away? How many children do I need to tutor or sponsor before I can be sure, okay, Jesus can say, all right, finally, you're faithful. That's how I, anyway, approach this text. We tend to think, when we read this parable, that if we don't produce enough results for Jesus, he's going to look at us one day and say, you just didn't cut it. You didn't measure up. Get away from me, you wicked and lazy servant. You disgust me. It is, and it's all too easy for those of us who call ourselves Christians, it's all too easy to believe that Jesus loved us enough to die for us on the cross. But now on this side of the resurrection, it's all up to you and me. We got to prove ourselves. We've got to get results for Jesus. Or we're not going to be considered a good servant. Do you remember the story of Martha and Mary? It's one of my favorite stories in the gospel. A little vignette at the end of Luke chapter 10. I'm going to tell it to you anyway. You didn't have to remember it. But in Luke chapter 10, we read about them, Martha and her sister. I've always guessed Mary was the younger sister of Martha just because Martha acts like an older sibling and Mary acts like a younger sibling, but I don't know that. But Martha and Mary, they both love Jesus. They know Jesus loves them. They both want to serve Jesus. And one day, Jesus comes to their house. He begins to teach, and Mary just plops down at his feet and listens and just soaks it in. But it's always seemed to me that Martha, in her head, is thinking, okay, I've got to show Jesus how faithful I am. I've got to produce. He's got to see results out of me. He's got to see what a good hostess, what kind of hospitality I can put on. And so instead of just giving the disciples and Jesus peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for lunch, she prepares a full-on four-course meal, okay? And she's got one thing in the oven and another thing on the counter and a third dish on the island in her kitchen, and she's picking up dishes and refilling glasses. And then she sees her little sister. just sitting there, not doing anything. And not only does she get mad at Mary, she rebukes the Lord. She says, "Lord, tell my sister to help me." You know, you can almost hear Martha saying it. "Jesus, I know you're the Lord of the universe, and I know that every word out of your mouth is pearls of wisdom, you know, jewels of knowledge that we should all beg to have. But can't you see that the casseroles I slaved over are burning? Get your priorities straight and tell my sister to help me." Is that, my question is, Christians in the room, does that feel like you? Do you feel like you're so busy having to prove yourself to Jesus? Are you so busy producing results for Jesus, like you've got to earn the title of faithfulness, that you're driving yourself and everyone around you crazy, and you feel like you can't rest, and there's no joy in your life whatsoever because you're on this treadmill? Got to show them I'm faithful. Got to show them I'm faithful. When you misunderstand what faithfulness is, that's your problem. That is not what faithfulness is. So what is it? Well, second, the gracious secret of faithfulness. So we read in this text there are 10 servants that are given minas, but we're only told what happens to three of them. One servant got a 1,000% return on investment. Now, I'm not a numbers guy. I was a political science major, okay? I'm not a numbers guy, but that's pretty good, I think. The next guy, the second service, got a 500% return. He got one mina, he earned five minas more. But what I want you to see is the Lord, the Master, is pleased with them both. Did you notice that when we read it? The master did not come up to the second service and servant and say, 500% return. Okay, not great, not terrible. But if you'd worked a little harder, you could have made a 1,000% return like this other guy. That's not what he says. He is pleased with them both. And I am convinced, personally, that if the third servant, the wicked servant, if he had at least had enough initiative to take the mina to the bank, so that the master could have received just something in interest when he returned from this far country. 5% return, 7% return. The master would have been pleased with him too. Because the third servant's problem was not primarily that he didn't make any money for his master. Do you want to know what his problem was? We read it in verses 20 and 21. "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man." The third servant's problem wasn't that he didn't make money for his master. The third servant's problem was he didn't know his master. He thought his Lord was a hard man to please, severe, difficult. Is that who you think our God is? Hard to please, severe, difficult. I'm going to let you in on a little secret about the God we serve. He is not glaring down at you from heaven just looking for stuff to criticize. He is not examining your life from his throne right now saying, "Oh gosh, you could do better here and here and here. What is the matter with you?" That is not who our God is. You know who that is? That's you and me. That's what we do to each other. You know this, right? In every relationship in our lives, we're constantly looking at other people saying, "They're not doing this for me. They're not doing that for me." It is so easy in a marriage for a husband and wife to just kind of look at each other and wonder, does this person ever think about me at all? Do they care about me at all anymore? Husbands and wives do it. Parents and children do it with one another. Friends do it with one another. Certainly in the workplace, this happens all the time. Do they even know that I'm here? Do they even care about me? And so we are looking We are examining one another, just looking for all the ways people aren't doing what we want them to do. Any reason to be suspicious whatsoever, we'll find it about the motives of other people. But God is not asking, he's not like that, and he is not asking you to prove yourself to him. Do you know what God is up in heaven doing right now? Those of you who are in Christ, you know what he's doing to you? He is looking down on you, not looking for all the ways you're messing up, all the ways you're not measuring up. He is looking for any evidence he can find whatsoever that you're being faithful. Any small thing at all to celebrate, anything at all to praise, that's what he's looking for. And I'll prove it to you from Scripture. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Do you know what that means? It means that Sunday when you were sitting next to somebody in church and they started coughing, and just, you know, without being prompted, you went in the kitchen, you got a paper cup out of the pantry, and you went to the sink and you turned the faucet on and you poured some water in, and you came back and you sit next to that person and they're still, you know, coughing. You hand them the water. Jesus is up in heaven saying, "Yes! Yes, that is wonderful. I am proud of you." Jesus is not a hard man to please. He is not difficult. He is not up there in heaven with his arms crossed, tapping his foot, saying, "I better see some faithfulness down there. You better get it straight." That is not Jesus. That's us. That's not Jesus. Don't you dare impute your motives to Jesus, because Jesus loves his people. He died for his people, and more than that, Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever lives to intercede for us now. He is cheering you on. That's what Jesus is doing. Every time you even try to pray, every time you try to read your Bible, every time you try to fight against how boring JD's sermon is and you really try to listen, every time you go to somebody and you try to have a hard conversation even though you don't do it perfectly, every time you tell somebody you love them, every time you serve someone, every time you apologize to someone, and every time you lead someone to Christ and start a Bible study and tutor a child and give money away, every time you do it believing that Jesus is an easy man to please and he loves to reward his people, you're being faithful. And you know what Jesus says about himself, right? He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's who our Lord is. He's not a hard man to please. So for those of us who tend to be Marthas, and I certainly count myself in that number, we need to hear Jesus saying, as he does in Luke chapter 10, verses 41 and 42, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." And that means that if you will just sit at the feet of Jesus, learn from him, believe that he's easy to please and he loves to reward his people, then you're giving Jesus a good return on his investment. Now, is anyone here in here thinking, "JD, that just sounds too good to be true"? Is anybody here thinking that? Well, I hope you are, because you haven't understood the gospel if you don't believe at some point that's too good to be true. Not only is it something you think is too good to be true, it's the best news you will ever hear. God loves you so much that he became a man in Jesus Christ, and he came to earth to die the death you deserve to die so that your sins could be forgiven. And then he, through the Holy Spirit, opened your eyes so that he could see how much you could see how much he loves you. And now all you have to do is trust him. And he will provide for you all through this life and certainly through your death. There is no better news than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world looks for results. The world says to you, you better prove it. You better measure up. You've got to earn it. But God looks at the heart. That's the gracious secret of faithfulness. If you think God is easy to please and he rewards those who seek him, you're faithful. And I'm convinced the only people about whom Jesus will say, these are my enemies, for they did not want me to rule over them, are those who run from Jesus because they think he's a severe man. They just take off every time Jesus is anywhere near them. And so they won't receive the forgiveness that Jesus would so readily give them. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So if you see that God is easy to please and he loves to reward his people, then no matter how little it seems, you've returned on the investment God has made in you. I mean, even if it feels like it's just the little bitty interest you're earning on a bank account, still you can be sure you're faithful. Now, third and finally, the reward of faithfulness. Let's read verses 15 to 19. When he, meaning the master who represents Jesus, when he returned having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minus 4. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Okay, so he gives one servant 10 cities and another servant 5 cities. What in the world does that mean for us? Well, I take it to mean that when Jesus returns in his glorious body to reunite heaven and earth at the end of this age, he is going to reward all of his people according to their faith. He is fully pleased with all of his people, but some of his people, because they exercised more faith on earth, will receive more rewards in heaven than others. Now, the problem with that could be this. On earth, when one Christian gets more of something than somebody else, what happens? Is it like automatic rejoicing? I'm so happy for you. Not always. What happens? We get jealous. So one Christian has more money than another Christian, there's jealousy. One Christian gets married, her friend remains single, jealousy. Will heaven be like that? I mean, heaven wouldn't be very heavenly if it turned out to be that way. If we're going to have different amounts of rewards in heaven, how is the jealousy prevented? 15 years ago, about, I read something Jonathan Edwards wrote on this subject back in December of 1740. And it's been my go-to resource when it comes to rewards on heaven ever since. I've never read anything better than it. I don't think I ever will read anything better than it. He says that when Christians are faithful on earth, what we're doing is we're growing our soul's capacity to receive joy. So in other words, he compares our souls to a muscle. You know, you go to the gym regularly, what happens? You can lift more weight, right? Some of us don't know what it's like to go to the gym regularly, but for those of us who do, you get stronger, you can lift more weights. Our souls are very similar. They have an ability to hold on to joy muscle. And so the more we exercise faith on earth, our souls grow to the point to where we can handle more joy in heaven than others. So the reward is just heavenly joy. But here's the good thing. There will be no jealousy because everybody's soul in heaven will be perfectly full. Okay? Some of us are going to have a bathtub-sized soul. Others of us will have a swimming pool-sized soul. And others of us will have a thimble-sized soul. But we'll all be full of joy. You know what that means? There's no room for jealousy. So Edwards writes this, and I actually put this in your handout. Every vessel or soul that is cast into the ocean of happiness in heaven is full, though some vessels are far larger than others. And there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven, but perfect love shall reign throughout the whole society, because everyone, no matter the size of their soul, is full of love. This happiness of the saints shall never have any interruption. There will never be any tarnish to it. There never will come any cloud to obscure their light. The rivers of pleasure will not fail. The glory and love of God and of Christ will forever be the same. The saints shall not be weary of loving and praising and fearing, as the sun is never weary of shining. God does not judge us according to the results we provide for Him on earth. God judges the heart. But it is true that if you have the kind of heart that trusts God, you will find over the course of your life that you do produce a lot. I mean, over the course of a life, it's really not that unusual to produce a 1,000% return on your investment. That just means you touched 10 lives. Or a 500% return on the investment. That just means you touched 5 lives, okay? You'll find that as you have a heart that loves God and trusts Him, you'll accomplish a lot. It's just that you'll probably never realize when it's happening. You'll be producing and not knowing it. And my favorite illustration of this comes from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. And there in that book, if you've never read it, Lewis imagines what it would be like for a man to take a tour of heaven before he got there. And one of the things this man saw on his tour of heaven was this huge parade and one woman in the middle who was being celebrated. And the parade included animals, it included people, it included angels, and they were dancing and throwing flowers before the woman. The musicians played such wonderful music that Lewis writes, "If you heard their songs in our world, you'd never grow sick or grow old." And then Lewis writes that the woman of honor herself wore joy like a garment, and she was so beautiful to look at, it hurt to watch her. So the man asks his heavenly guide, "Who is this woman? She must have been somebody important on earth." And the guide says, "It's someone you've never heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith. She's one of the great ones, but you must remember that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things." The man asked, "Who are all these young men and women on each side of her?" "They are her sons and daughters." The man said, "She must have had a very large family." His guide replied, "Every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if all he did was help her with the groceries. Every girl that met her was her daughter." The man said, "That must be hard on their parents." The guide replied, "No, there are those who steal other people's children, but her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. Few men looked on her without becoming, in a certain fashion, her lovers, but it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but truer to their wives." Then the man said, "What are all these animals? Dozens of cats and all these dogs, I can't count them. And look at the birds and the horses." "They are her beasts," the guide replied. "Every beast or bird that came near her had its place in her love. In her they became themselves, and now the abundance of life she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them." The man said, "How could this be?" As God said, it's like when you throw a stone into a pool and the waves spread further and further out in concentric circles. There is enough joy in the little finger of a great saint such as yonder lady to waken all the dead things of the universe into life. And see, this is the point of the parable. Sarah Smith was so full of the love of God, the knowledge that her God was not a hard man to please, and he loves to reward those who fear him. She was so full of the love of God that she produced results without ever realizing it. That's just who she was. Her faithful heart did what faithful hearts do, just produced fruit. And so she provided her master a wonderful return on his investment. The more you believe God is gracious, the more results you will produce in your life, but never mistake your results for the reason God loves you. He does not love you because of your results. He loves you for one reason and one reason only: Jesus Christ. Full stop. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper now. And I invite all of you in this room who are following Jesus Christ to take the bread and the cup. And I want you to remember as we take the supper that it's not your faithfulness that causes God to love you, but that your faithfulness is the result of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I pray your blessing on us as we take the Lord's Supper.